Good morning, everyone.
Verse 1 to Hebrews 12, verse 3. You can follow along in your Bible, or if you'd like to borrow a church Bible, you can just raise your hand and we'll bring one to you. Let us now read the word of the living and the true God. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Well, thanks so much, and thanks so much for having me. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. If we have met before, my name is still Des Smith. It's great to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much for the bacon and egg roll out there. That really hit the spot. Let's get into God's Word as we see this really vivid encouragement about even when, particularly when, life isn't going so well. Why don't I pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we don't run the Christian race alone, that every believer who has ever lived is cheering us on right now, a great cloud of witnesses. And even better than that, the Lord Jesus, who ran this race for the first time, the pioneer of faith, is waiting at the finish line, summoning us on, calling us home, and has promised that we will get there. Father, we pray that you'll press these great truths into our hearts this morning and warm us with them. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to Florence Chadwick. I think her photograph is coming up there on the screen. As you can probably tell, Florence Chadwick was a swimmer, a famous long-distance swimmer, in fact. In 1952, she tried to swim from the coast of California to a place called Catalina Island. That's 26 miles. For 15 hours, she endured choppy waters, possible shark attack, and extreme fatigue. Then, thick fog set in. She gave up. It turns out, she had only been 1 mile from her destination. 2 months later, she tried again. This time, though it was foggy again, she made it. And when she was asked afterwards what made the difference, she said, "This time, the first time, all I could see was fog. The second time, I kept a mental image of that shoreline in my mind while I swam." Turns out, visualizing her destination is how she persevered in her journey. How much do you think about heaven? For me, I don't think it's nearly often enough. I get so caught up in the busyness of life, I barely think about next week, let alone eternity. But I do wonder if it would help me if I thought about it more, reminded myself frequently that all of this one day will be over and then I will have eternal life to enjoy. I think that would particularly help me in those times when I'm struggling, when things seem very hard. How much would it help me stick at it in the Christian life if I only reminded myself that this life is not all there is, but that this is just the waters before I step out onto the coastline of eternity? You see, that really is the big idea of today. That we should persevere because of what God has in store for us, eternal life. Just before this passage, God tells us to persevere. Chapter 10, verses 36 to 39. It's coming up on the screen. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. He tells us to persevere. And now in chapter 11, he gives us a long list of Old Testament examples of exactly that faithful perseverance. And why did they keep going? Well, they knew what was ahead of them, eternal life, a better resurrection, as verse 35 puts it. So what should we do now? Well, run that race with perseverance and look to the one who's gone before us, Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Our first point, what is faith? What actually even is faith? Well, this passage starts with a discussion of the nature of faith. It's helpful to look at it there in the very first verses, verses 1 to 2. They're up on the screen. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. You see, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in our world about what the word faith and Christian faith means. I think if you ask most people what the word faith means, they'll think it means, well, blind belief. That is, they think that faith is belief without evidence. In fact, some of them say that's even what faith must be by definition. You know, if you had evidence, then it wouldn't be faith. In the most extreme cases, some people think that faith is kind of belief despite the evidence. You know, you think of the example of the Queen in Through the Looking Glass, who boasts that she tries to believe six impossible things before breakfast. You know, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. She's going to keep believing. And because of that definition, that faith is belief without evidence, or maybe in the opposition to evidence, lots of people have rejected the Christian faith as illogical. So Richard Dawkins, the prominent atheist, once said this. He said that faith is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. As such, he declared that faith is really a form of mental illness. And so, faith being belief that isn't based on evidence is the principal vice of any religion. Now, if God agreed that that's what faith is, well, I think he'd agree with that. But it's not. Do you see here in verse 1? Faith isn't contrasted with reason in Hebrews. It's contrasted with sight. It's the assurance of what we cannot see. The writer here isn't saying that we should believe things without reasons. He's saying we can believe things we can't see so long as we have good reasons for doing so. So, for example, I can't currently see Jesus' resurrected body. I mean, he was raised 2,000 years ago and he's now ascended to heaven. But that doesn't mean I can't believe just because I didn't see him. It just means I need good reasons to do so. So John chapter 20, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, the disciples, they could see Jesus' body and so they could believe on that basis. But just to believe, even if you haven't seen Jesus. But how can you do that? Well, because we can listen to the reports of those who did see him. The very next verses in John's Gospel, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, that is, these signs, these miracles, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus did lots of other signs, that is, lots of other miracles on top of the resurrection that are not recorded in this book, John says. But these miracles, including the resurrection, they are written down so that we can believe. And that by believing, we can have life in his name. We may not have seen any of Jesus' miracles ourselves, but we can read the accounts of the eyewitnesses who did, and therefore rationally believe on that basis. Faith is not belief without reasons. It's just believing without seeing. And you can believe without seeing, so long as you've got good reasons to do so. Now, of course, I think we need more than just evidence to believe in the resurrection and lots of other Christian things. Because it's our hearts, not just our minds, that are involved in believing. I naturally don't want to believe in Jesus. The German theologian Pannenberg once put it this way. He said, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." No, we need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we can accept the evidence, given the changes it will mean we need to make. But we need at least evidence before we can believe. So let me just address you this morning. If you are someone who doesn't yet identify as a Christian here with us this morning, you've come along, you've kind of tried your luck and you thought, "I'm going to come along to church," or you've been invited by one of your friends here at church to kind of check out Jesus. Can I say on behalf of everyone here, I'm sure, we're so glad you're here. You're really welcome here. We're really glad that you've actually taken a punt and kind of come along to church and kind of check out this whole Jesus and church and Christianity thing. It's great that you're here. But secondly, can I say to you, if you're checking out Christianity, I'm so sorry if you've ever been told, "Oh, you've just got to believe. Don't worry about the evidence. You've just got to trust." That is nothing God ever tells you to do. He invites you to look at the evidence. You don't have to leave your brain at the door to become a Christian. Rosalind Pickard is a computing professor at MIT in the States, and she's a Christian. But she wasn't always. For most of her life, she was an atheist who thought only stupid people believed in God. Until she began reading the Bible, at first to debunk it. This is what she said. "When I first opened the Bible, I expected to find phony miracles, made-up creatures, and assorted gobbledygook. To my surprise, Proverbs was full of wisdom. I had to pause while reading and think." In fact, Proverbs made her think so hard, she actually read the rest of it, the Bible that is, and became a Christian. The point is, you don't have to ignore your brain to become a Christian. You can test the evidence. But if you are someone who's not yet a Christian but is checking Jesus out, can I tell you, please do come and test the evidence. Don't be lazy. Don't just assume this is all just nonsense. Try it. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised by how robust it is. Come along to church again. Come along to an Introducing Christianity course that church runs here. You won't be disappointed. Faith isn't belief without reason. It's just belief without sight. But here in Hebrews 11, what exactly are we believing without seeing? What is it he's telling us here to trust in that we can't see? Well, it's the final resurrection, the coming of the new creation. That's what we're putting our trust in that we can't see. And why can't we see it? Well, not because that's invisible, just because that hasn't happened yet. Something in the future. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, verse 1. It's future-oriented. That future, the hope of heaven, is what the writer to the Hebrews turns to next. That's our second point, a better resurrection. You see, Hebrews chapter 11 is really just a long list of people that God made promises to about the future and who trusted those promises. So, for example, Noah, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in his case a flood, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. God warned him the flood was coming. Noah believed, even though he'd not yet seen the flood because it hadn't happened yet, and so he built an ark. Abraham's the same. Listen to verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, when God told him to go to a new land, he both went, verse 8, and settled there, verse 9, because God promised that he'd one day give it to him. And the rest of this chapter is full of examples like that. Sarah is promised a son, verse 12, and so she trusts that promise. The judges and the kings and the prophets were promised a kingdom, verse 33, and so they trust. Is not just trust in God generally, it's trust in his promises. And what are the promises in this chapter all about? What is the one common theme that goes through all of the promises that God makes to all of the people in this chapter? Well, in one way or another, they're all promises to save them from death. To Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Noah was saved from death in the flood, verse 7. Abraham was saved from the death, if you like, of childlessness that gave him the life of descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, verses 17 to 19. Moses was being saved from being murdered as a baby, verse 23. Israel was saved from death from the Egyptians, Jericho and the Canaanites, verses 29 to 34. The point is, when you look at it, all of these promises in the end are promises to save people from death. And yet it's funny. Right at the end of the chapter, which we're only able to really skim over this morning, he goes through all of these promises to save these people from death. And yet the writer in verse 39 says that these people still didn't receive what was promised. Look at verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. How is that? I mean, God promised to save them from death, and they were saved from death, weren't they? I mean, Noah got on the ark. Isaac got off the altar. So how can the writer to the Hebrews say that they didn't get what God promised them? Because what they were really being promised was eternal life. That they would die, but then one day rise to life and never die again. That's why some of them were willing to die now. Verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. They knew that God's salvation from death now was just a picture of a greater salvation, a better resurrection to come. That's why they kept trusting God's promises right to the end. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promises. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. An old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years, and they were returning to a bad way. They had no pension, their health was broken, and they were afraid discouraged and defeated. They discovered that they were booked on the same ship as President Theodore Roosevelt, who was at the same time returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions in Africa. As the ship pulled in, no one paid the slightest attention to this old missionary couple returning home. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's arrival, with passengers trying to catch glimpses of the great man and crowds gathered on the docks. And as the ship moved across the sea, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something's wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa all these years and no one cares anything about us? This man comes back from a hunting trip and everyone makes a fuss of him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." They slipped off the ship and they found a cheap flat, hoping the next day to see what they could find for work. That night, the man turned to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." "Well, why don't you go into the bedroom and tell him?" his wife said. And so he did. And then a short time later, he came back out of the bedroom, but now his face was calm. His wife said, "What happened?" He said, "God settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should get a huge homecoming when no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, I felt as though God put his hand on my shoulder and said, 'Yes, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet.'" God says to those people in the Old Testament. And then he tells us why God has not yet given all of these faithful Old Testament saints what he promised them, the new creation. Do you know why? It's because they have to wait for us to get it too. Verses 39 to 40. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." You see, the reason God didn't give these faithful Old Testament believers what they'd been ultimately hoping in eternal life is because they have to wait for us to be saved too, so we can all enjoy the new creation together. God must really love you. God must really love us if he's willing to make them wait for what he's promised so that we can all enjoy it together. So what are we to do knowing that there are so many waiting for a better resurrection until... Well, according to Hebrews, we're to run our race. Listen to how it finishes there in chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." You see, the picture here is of the Christian life as a race, isn't it? It's kind of like a marathon. And like a marathon, the Christian life can be lonely and hard. I mean, I always feel for the marathon runners, you know, whenever you see them on TV, when they're running, when they're out on the open road, you know, they're out of the city now and they're out in the open fields and they're all by themselves. So lonely. There's so much that can go wrong when you're a marathon runner out there, so much that can hinder you, so much that can trip you up. Well, it's the same with the Christian life, isn't it? There's so much that can hinder us. There's so much that can trip us up. The suffering and the sin. There's so many things that can stop us from finishing the race. But do you know what the part of the marathon is that I love best to watch? It's when they come in to the stadium at the end. You know what I mean? Have you seen that when you've ever watched a marathon and you see them coming in back into the city and they start running towards the stadium? After all of that time on the road, all of that time by themselves, when all they can hear is the beating of their own heart and the laboring of their own breath, they see the stadium in the distance. And as they get closer, they can hear the buzz of the crowd coming out the top of the stadium. And then suddenly, they're inside. And the buzz becomes a roar as 100,000 people stand to their feet and cheer them on as they run down the track. I mean, that's got to be a good feeling, right? That's got to be encouraging, isn't it? To hear all those hundreds of thousands of people cheering for you to finish the race. Well, Christian, you've got millions upon millions of people cheering for you to finish the race. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, every believer who's ever lived, and every one of them is up on their feet roaring for you, run. There's Abraham, he's up in the stands, father of the patriarchs, receiver of the covenant. And Abraham, he's up on his feet, KFC bucket on his head, waving his staff around, yelling, run. And there's Moses with his big beard and his tablets, and he's banging his tablets together. He's screaming, run. And there's Enoch looking around going, I never even died. But he's still yelling, run. Everyone is calling for you. Everyone is encouraging you. Even as you feel your legs and your lungs burn, run. For every Christian who's been tempted to withhold from God, generous Abel is there yelling, run. For every Christian who's scared of what people think, Noah's crying, run. For every Christian who's worried about the future, for every Christian who's facing persecution, persecuted Moses yells, run. For every Christian who's fallen into sexual sin, adulterous David cries, run. For every Christian woman who's ever lost a child, the childless women of the Old Testament cry, run. See, we think, don't we, that the Old Testament is just a book. But it's not a book. It's a stadium. And every time you open it up, you hear its roar, run. Run. But you know, they don't just say run. They also say, look. You see, everything I've just said to you this morning would just be a pep talk if it weren't for this next bit here. I mean, it's all very well, isn't it, to be told to run through hindering pain, run from entangling sin. But how do you do it when you're still finite, sinful people? I mean, you can have as many people as you like screaming for you, but that still won't help you if you're exhausted and flawed and still not sure you're going to make it. Well, this is where our best hope kicks in, because somebody else has already run the race before us. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. He's gone ahead and he's cleared the path and he's died the death and he rules on high so you can finish the race too and live with him forever. So, 12 verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. John Akwari was a Tanzanian marathon runner who was competing at the Mexico Olympic Games in 1968. At the 19-kilometre mark, he was badly injured, but he finished the race. He came dead last, hours behind the winner, but to great applause. And when he was asked why he bothered finishing, he said this. He said, "My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." Well, friends, God has sent you to finish the race, to persevere to the end. Jesus died for you, and he's made a way for you, and he's holding out his hand to you. So when you stumble, run. Because you've got a resurrected man waiting for you at the finishing line to bring you home to heaven, a better resurrection forever. So let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you've actually run the race ahead of us. You're waiting at the finishing line for us. You're calling us home. And you've given us your Spirit to help us run. Father, some of us are entangled in sin. Father, some of us are suffering awfully. And we don't know if we're going to finish. Father, please help us to finish and to finish well. Thank you that we can do it because of you and your Spirit. Father, thank you for the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us right now, cheering us on. Run. And as we run, help us to look to you so that we can finish the race and live with you forever. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.